This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. As we climb into the second chapter of the Epistle of 1 John, we are confronted once again with the reality that not everyone calling himself a Christian truly is. But how can you tell the difference between a false believer and an actual one? And why does John spend so much of this text emphasizing the role of men in the kingdom? Stay tuned. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We lay before you the presuppositions of our cultures and even our own minds, recognizing that in some ways every one of us requires some measure of correction. We desire above all things to be conformed to your Son. So today, open your scriptures to us and change us, that we might think as you think and desire what you desire. In Jesus' name, amen. Petra kicking us off, Dance on Hope Radio.
Opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 14. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. But whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. How can you tell if a person claiming to be a Christian is genuinely saved? This is a recurring theme in Scripture, and one the Apostle John drills down on hard in this chapter. Every person Jesus saves, he changes. This change manifests mainly in one's behavior and attitudes, which in turn can affect one's emotional disposition. If a person remains unchanged, if his behavior remains darkened by unrepentance, if his attitude, especially toward other believers, is hateful, then he remains in darkness, on his way to hell. And so as we dig into the text, keep these themes in mind. Verse 1 again. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The goal of the Christian walk is holiness. No amount of sin is okay. Yet the reality of life in a fallen world is brokenness, and every Christian sins, sometimes. John's first objective is to teach his readers how to avoid sin. Notice he refers to them as his children, not in the biological sense, but spiritual. He was a very old man and had won many of his audience to Christ, so he was a spiritual father to them. That said, if a believer does fall into sin, it's not the end. You can't lose your salvation. You, my brother, have an advocate, a defense attorney, so to speak, who intercedes for you with God the Father. We see something similar in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Only Jesus intercedes for his people, and he does so perfectly. He is the righteous one, the God-man, who perfectly kept the whole law. And his intercession is being paid for by his own blood, resulting in peace between the Father and each of us, brother. Colossians 1:20. Those whom Jesus saves, he saves forever, Hebrews 7:25. And here we see that a truly saved person, even if he sins incidentally, will be preserved by the advocate. Verse 2, he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Two thoughts. Your translation might not render the word propitiation here, perhaps in hopes of making the text easier to read. For example, the NIV translates atoning sacrifice, meaning the sacrifice that makes payment for sins, and amen to that. But propitiation is an important theological term, and you should be familiar with it. To propitiate means more than simply to pay for. It means to deflect wrath. In atoning for our sins in the cross, Jesus also deflected the Father's infinite anger away from us, absorbing and neutralizing that wrath. None of it, not the slightest bit, ever gets to the believer. Propitiation. Then secondly, what is meant by Christ being the wrath deflector not only for us, believers, but for the entire world? The Greek word cosmos, world, is used a bunch of different ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it refers to the planet, Matthew 4:8. Sometimes it refers to the unelect, that is, those whom God will never save, John 17:9. And conversely, sometimes world can refer only to those whom God will save, John 3:16. In all, there are no fewer than 14 different usages for cosmos in the New Testament, and here, as in John 3:16, we see a reference to everyone God ever has or ever will regenerate, the elect. We know this because propitiation in Scripture is always effective. That is to say, Jesus didn't merely try to propitiate God's wrath, he did it. And there's also no sense in which propitiation is conditional or hypothetical. John is not saying Christ has made propitiation available to all people everywhere exhaustively. Jesus actually took the wrath bullet for his chosen people, and as a consequence, we are safe in him. Verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Verb tenses, like pronouns, matter. We know that we have come to know him, past tense, if we keep his commandments, present tense. Notice the coming to know him precedes the obedience. You cannot earn your way into heaven. Salvation is a free gift, but it's a free gift with far-reaching consequences. Among them, your sanctification. Verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We saw a nearly identical statement in chapter 1, verse 6. There are plenty of people who claim to know Jesus, claim to belong to him, claim to be on their way to heaven. But a truly saved person has had his heart of stone replaced by a heart of flesh, Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. And by this, God causes him to become obedient to the gospel. My friend, if you claim to be a Christian but will not repent of your sins, will not seek to walk daily according to the Lord's commandments, you lie, and the truth is not in you. That's a statement Jesus made about Satan, by the way, John 8:44, meaning false Christians are agents of the devil. Verse 5. I'm taking the first half of the verse only. I'm respecting the sentence structure. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Two things. First, notice the centrality of the written word, the scriptures. A Christian lives and dies by the Bible, sola scriptura. Any person, any church that denies this is apostate. Secondly, notice that our obedience is a product of God's love poured out upon us. The word translated love is agape. Agape is the only New Testament Greek word for love that does not refer to an emotion. Agape is a mode of behavior that treats the other person lovingly, irrespective of how one feels. Therefore, agape is the behavioral obedience love. Jesus said, if you agape me, you will keep my commandments. John 14:15. Then picking up in the middle of verse 5 and moving through 6, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Brother, your obedience to God's word doesn't just demonstrate to the world that you belong to him, it's an assurance to you. We see something similar in Hebrews 10:22. But why? Why does it bolster the redeemed heart to witness its own obedience? Because a genuinely saved person knows full well that if left unto his own devices, he would never be able to obey, as the Scripture says, Romans 8:7. Which means your ongoing obedience is evidence that Jesus has changed you and is working in you. And every person he changes, he has saved. Even if you wander, you end up coming back. Then secondly, notice Jesus himself is the standard for Christian behavior. Our God and King lived a perfect, sinless life. He is set before us as the metric. He is the bar we strive for. Now, one might ask, why strive for perfection in a fallen world where perfection cannot ultimately be attained? Well, because Jesus, the righteous one, set aside much of his divine prerogative and laid down his life to buy your place in glory, where at last you will be perfected, brother, and has changed you so that you're no longer of the Adam kind. You're now of the Jesus kind. 1 Corinthians 15:22, and the Jesus kind are to be holy, as he is holy. We are in this world, but we do not belong to this world. We are, even now, citizens of heavenly perfection. And so we strive to act like it. Verse 7, Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. There's nothing new about the commandment to be holy. It's one of the primary themes of the Old Testament. It's the heart and soul of God's law, because holiness describes not merely a divine attribute, but God's personal character. God is holy, and we are not. But those who have been redeemed by him are being made holy. And brother, you were saved to be sanctified. Verse 8, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The old commandment to be holy takes on new meaning in Christ, because now, with the Spirit of the living God in us, the redeemed have real power to live out that holiness in the full assurance that Jesus, our intercessor, stands guard over our every breath. Don't miss this. The Old Testament is fully relevant to the Christian's life, even if some of its contents apply a bit differently under the New Covenant. If anyone says to you, you should unhitch from the Old Testament, it's obsolete, you're being lied to. And believer, the darkness is already passing away. Jesus is coming soon. We are blessed to live in this time, this chosen, precious time, the church age. Next up on the eternal agenda, Christ's return. And his true light is already shining in the world. He is that light. But the sweet thing is, through him, so are we. Matthew 5:14. Verse 9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. This might seem to be a little off the wall, but it's not. The agape love of God manifests in our obedience to his word, because Jesus changes everyone he saves, and one of those changes, you'll note, is an eruption of love for God and for his people. Brother, no matter who you are, no matter how annoying I sometimes find you to be, you are mine, and I am yours, and I will not, I must not hate you. Jesus died for you. Not only are you a human being made in the image of God, you are also among the chosen for whom the King shed his infinitely precious blood. Verses 10 and 11, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Three things. First, the love spoken of here, once again, is agape. You have a duty to behave lovingly toward a fellow Christian. While it would be nice if you also felt a measure of affection toward him, that's not the sort of love in view here. Acting in a loving manner toward another believer is evidence that you're walking in the light. Second, when a professing Christian doesn't walk in the light, he becomes a stumbling block, not only for himself, but for others. This is why churches divide. This is why civilizations shatter. And third, those who walk in darkness, those who identify as Christians but are not, are blind to their own fate. To be clear, there are a great many false brethren who think they really are right with God. They are self-deceived, and the truth is not in them. Something John has already mentioned in chapter 1, verse 8 of this epistle. And then we enter a wonderfully poetic part of John's letter, verses 12 through 14. This section is believed by some to be part of an early hymn. Here it serves as the apostle's purpose statement. This is why he wrote. And we're going to read it in one go and then analyze it verse at a time. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. There is a propensity in Western culture to egalitize everything, to make every statement gender neutral or gender inclusive. But here, the Greek is crystal clear. John is speaking to fathers, that is, older married men with kids, and young men, presumably not yet married. That phrase, young men, usually indicates teenagers. Why the emphasis on children, fathers, and young men, the fathers of tomorrow? The Bible is perspicuous. Fathers lead households. They train up children, and they are the single most effective evangelists in history. The nuclear family is not only the birthplace for one's offspring, it's the nest for the rebirth of godly offspring. Now, one might reasonably ask, what should a believing woman glean from this passage if it's directed chiefly to men? The whole of Scripture speaks to the whole body of Christ without exception. But even though, for example, 1 Peter 3, 1-6 is addressed to women only, a man can nevertheless learn in principle how to recognize a godly woman by virtue of her obedience to that text, and likewise here. My sister, you want to marry a man who knows Jesus, who is knowledgeable in the Word, and who will lead you and labor with you to train up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So, to summate John's thoughts, he first identifies that those to whom he is writing are his children in Christ, born-again souls whose sins have been forgiven. What follows is not for non-believers. And that forgiveness has been accomplished in Jesus' name alone, Acts 4:12. He then moves on to fathers, meaning heads of households, who are chiefly responsible to pass the faith to their children, Ephesians 6:4. It's worth noting that the Bible does not distinguish between the father who sired his own offspring and the one who adopted his. The emphasis here is on the role of the father as the primary instructor and exemplar. And he knows God, he who is from the beginning. No one can rightly father his children if he doesn't know Yahweh savingly. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Again, saved young men who will become the rulers of tomorrow, the fathers and pastors and bosses and governors of the future. And how have they overcome the evil one, meaning Satan? They've been born of God. 1 John 5:4. And who has been born of God? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. 1 John 5:5. Sorry for getting ahead of myself, but John is offering a single, coherent argument here. All the pieces of the epistle fit perfectly, and you should read it like that. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Father here meaning God the Father. My friend, if you hear a Christian ask, do you know the Lord? This is what he means. He who repents of his sins and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ has entered into a personal, intimate, redeeming relationship with both God the Son and God the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. This is a near verbatim repetition of the opening line of the previous verse. The apostle is repeating the phrase for emphasis. The reason he is writing to Christian fathers is that they know Yahweh. Note John's comment in the first verse of chapter 1. He's identifying with them. I'm writing to you because We're on the same team. We both know the same eternal Creator God. And lastly, I am writing to you, young men, because you are strong. And the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Two important points. Firstly, they were strong. This indicates a strength of godly character, not necessarily physical prowess. The only strength of substance in Scripture is strength of character. If you're not sure what I mean, take a look at Judges chapter 14. Samson is a poignant inverse example of a man who had great physical strength and precious little character. A righteous man strapped to a wheelchair, unable to perform even the simplest task, yet whose heart is given fully to Jesus, is a spiritual Clydesdale. And notice, these spiritually mighty young men are filled with the Word of God. An indication not only of their internalizing of Scripture, but of Christ Himself, the Word incarnate. The Epistle of 1 John can be summed up in a word: fellowship. The fellowship we have with the Father is dependent on having fellowship with His Son. Our fellowship with one another is likewise dependent on our fellowship with the Father and the Son. There are plenty of people who claim to enjoy such fellowship, but do not. These are false brethren, and they're everywhere. Every tradition, every denomination, and through its multi-decade life cycle, every local church. While it may be that this Sunday only the regenerate members show up, every church will, from time to time, have to deal with an unregenerate member. Now, not a mere adherent who warms the pew for a while, a member who talks the talk, but does not walk the walk and therefore demonstrates that he does not know the Lord. Today's text contains many warnings, yes, but it also contains profound encouragement, because, brother, we are beloved children of the Father, whose Word abides in us, and in Him we too have overcome the evil one and stand strong in Jesus. Our great God and King, we praise You with our whole heart. We bless Your name. We ask Your blessing upon Your people this day, everyone everywhere who rightly calls themselves Christians, irrespective of tradition or ethnicity or geography. We ask that You would pour out Your grace and grant us to be faithful witnesses to Your one true gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's Jeremy Camp playing us out, Dead Man Walking, on Hope Radio.
Freedom was something I never found. I'm trying to find 6 feet on the ground. Under the weight of all of my sin, fighting the fight that I couldn't win. And You rescued me, and now I can breathe. I was a dead man walking until I was a man walking with You. I was a blind man falling until I found the light. You're calling me to pull me out of the darkness and pulling me out of the lies, putting the beat in my heart again. I was a dead man walking until You loved this dead man walking back to life. I look for the words but cannot explain a new kind of love right into my veins. You are the key to all of my chains, to all that I was. Now I'm not a slave, and You rescued me, and now I can breathe. I was a dead man walking until I was a man walking with You. I was a blind man falling until I found the light. You're calling me to. Ooh.
wonders of your heart. I do not deserve a thing, but that's just who you are. I was a dead man walking until I was a man.
Tim Rapp has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.